Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. It's great to have you with us. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to be with you again, Philip, and listeners with you as well. As we think about the next sort of stage in our journey through the book of Romans, I mean, we come to Romans 7, the second half of Romans 7 today. And when I first looked at this passage and thought about it, Philip, that the memory that came into my mind was of one of the books I read as a young Christian, which means it was way back in the early 1980s. And it was the book that everybody read at that time. It was kind of like the disciple. This was in the time when you gave people books when they became Christians.
Books written on paper.
Yeah, on paper, yes. You know, those things. Yeah. It was called The Fight. Do you remember The Fight?
Oh, yes, I do. Yep.
I can't say that I vividly remember the entire argument of the book, but the central thesis is very obvious. It comes in the title. It's that the Christian life is a battle. It's the basic premise of the whole thing was that once you become a Christian, you're not entering onto easy street or onto a soft rose petal strewn path of comfort. You're entering into a battle. What's in front of you is a fight between your sinful nature, your old sinful nature, and your new life.
Yes. We used to talk in terms of roses, that Christian life was like getting roses, you know, wonderful, beautiful flowers, but with terrible thorns, of course. And so by being a Christian, you just don't get the rose petals, you get the rose bush.
And for a young Christian, I found it really powerful and sort of expectation setting, that this is the thing that I'm embarked on now. It's a lifelong, long struggle. It's a fight. The Christian life is a battle. But I just have this sense, and I wonder if you feel this too. You've been a Christian even longer than I have. Do you think it would be such a popular book today if it was published today?
I can't recall I can't recall the details of the argument. It was easily written, read, and so on. But no, it's not the theme that people want to go on today. I mean, we see it in hymns and choruses and songs. I mean, I don't want us to go back. I'm not talking about the character of the music, anything, but I just, in modern Christian hymnity songs, there are topics that are not mentioned. There's not many good funeral ones, for example.
Yeah, laments or songs about judgment. Or
yes,
like that.
They're few and far between. And there are also other things missing, like morning hymns and evening hymns. Live in an electric world now. We don't have mornings or evenings anymore. But we also don't have fighting hymns. You know, stand up for Jesus, or Soldiers of Christ Arise, or Onward Christian Soldiers.
My favourite of those was To Be a Pilgrim.
Oh, yes, where you fight the hobgoblins.
That's right. Or He Who Would Valiant Be Against All Disaster,
yes.
Let Him with Constancy Follow the Master.
Yeah.
There's always a line in there about fighting with giants. He with giants fights.
Yes.
You know, the sense of the Pilgrim's Progress, the great sort of
you had a modern
opponents.
Version, you had giants. I had hobgoblins.
The hobgoblins.
Yes. But there's a couple about the Church of God. There's a Church of God song which has a certain militaristic air to it.
Yeah, yeah. But on the whole, it's not a theme or a vibe that we're kind of. What do you think that is? What's the alternative? Is it something to do with the more kind of soft and gentle therapeutic nature of modern life generally?
Oh, exactly. I was going to say therapeutic, and then I was thinking it's softy too. But it's both that. It's a soft and gentle therapeutic mindset, yes. That captures a lot of how we think about Christian things. We've embraced Freud. We've embraced that the internal struggle is a psychological struggle rather than a spiritual or moral struggle.
And that if I can conquer my psychological inhibitions and hang-ups and oppressions, the oppression of tradition and authority and everybody else telling me what to do, if I can just release myself to actually stop fighting myself and be myself and let it all out, let myself out, let me be me, then that's freedom. Freedom.
Oh, yes, yes. I hadn't thought of that side, but you're quite right. The authentic self.
Yes.
The true me, yes, is awful.
So there's a battle, but the battle isn't between me and sin or
no.
Between me and the devil. It's
me and my mother breastfeeding me and weaning me too quickly or
yes,
whatever it was.
Me
that
and
she
the strictures
did.
Of society, me,
yes.
And, me and morality. I've got to get rid of this. So I thought of this whole imagery and this issue as we come to Romans 7 because there's debate about Romans 7 and exactly what it's referring to and what it's talking about, and we'll come to that in a moment. But it's certainly a passage about a battle between myself and sin, between different aspects of me, between me wanting to do something and not being able to do something, between there's all kinds of conflict in this passage.
Yeah, and we also have that ongoing permanent weakness of Christianity called Pelagianism, this weakening concept of our human sinfulness, the sense that we are, we do sinful things, but we are not sinful.
We're not that bad. No. We're maybe a bit sick, but we're not dead.
No.
We've got some problems, but yeah. we could, with a bit of effort, with a bit of elbow grease, and we can pull ourselves up by our own shoelaces. There's a brief description of Pelagianism, dear listener. It's an ancient heresy, but it's still around in all kinds of forms, in a kind of half form, a semi-Pelagianism form that also pops up frequently in Christian history where, yes, God does save us by his grace, but there's still a big contribution for us as well to make and to kind of work our way into justification somehow at the end through what we do. And if you have that view, you come to a passage like this and you are disposed to think, well, in talking so dreadfully and pessimistically about the state of the soul in Romans 7, surely he must be talking about the old non-Christian self. He couldn't be talking about his Christian self, that his Christian self has this level of sinfulness still in his heart or his body. And so the kind of more Pelagian you are, I guess, the more you're also inclined to think, well, maybe Christians aren't that bad.
Well, wretched man that I am. Even for a non-Christian, that sounds a harsh self-description.
Fairly extreme, doesn't it?
Yeah. Fairly extreme. I remember in our prayer book, there's a service called the Litany, which is, I presume, not used these days
very often
by people. But there's a series of prayers where you call yourself a miserable sinner. I remember a politician complaining publicly about he didn't want to go to church, but he didn't. He was not a miserable sinner.
And you have to repeat it.
Several times.
Like you have to. There's a responsive something like "Have mercy on us, miserable sinners," or something like this, over and over
and
again.
You can't rationalise it by saying, "Yes, I'm a miserable sinner." That is, I'm not very good at sinning. That is not what is meant. It is a wretched man that I am, and likewise at the baptismal service, we used to say you have to crucify the old man.
Yeah.
Which...
it's not talking about Dad.
It's not talking about Dad. No. It's the sense of who you really are, which is far more negative about the self than most public discussions are today or self-help books are.
Mm, indeed. Well, why don't we get to Romans 7? Because I'm going to read the passage from... We're up to sort of verse 13. Verse 13 to 25 is what we're talking about today. And as I read it, the ambiguity and debate about this passage becomes obvious as you read it, because at certain points as you read it, you think, oh yeah, that sounds exactly like me as a Christian. My Christian life's like that. And then at other points, he seems to make some really kind of strong statements. You think, gee, is he still talking about himself as a Christian here, or is he talking about his former life or somebody else, or possibly a weaker kind of version of a Christian or something
like
that?
Yes, I've put it down to three kinds of views. One is that this is Paul writing of himself as a non-Christian. Or secondly, this is Paul writing of himself as a weak Christian, you know, someone who hasn't had the fullness of spiritual life. Or the third view is, no, this is Paul describing what the Christian life is like.
Mm.
And I think people fall into three camps in reading this passage. So, yes, you read it and let's listen and see how it hears.
Okay. So he's been talking in the previous verses 7 to 12 that we covered last time, answering the question, is the law sin? And he said, absolutely not. And he finishes that by saying, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good in verse 12. And then he continues, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And again, the answer is, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
The last little bit has a lot of laws, doesn't it?
And I find this to be a law. And
yes. Yes.
In the, as we mentioned last week, sometimes the word law, the word nomos there in Greek, it can refer to the Old Testament law, as it often has in the argument of Romans to this point, but it also can, as it does in verse 21, say, so I find it to be a nomos, a principle, a truism, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand.
Mm.
So reading the passage like that, you can see why there are different views of it and why people read themselves or read other people into this passage. At certain points, it really does sound exactly like our experience as a Christian. We know what it's like to agree and to delight in the law of God, to want to do the law of God, but then to find myself, almost like my body has a mind of its own, to find myself doing the very thing and falling into the very sin that I intellectually acknowledge that I hate. And that's an experience we all have. So we read that and we think, yes, of course, he's talking about me.
Well, and that's talking about me as a weak Christian. You know, surely a really strong Christian wouldn't have that feeling. Or is it talking about me before I became a Christian, that's what I was like?
Yes.
You can see how people come to quite different conclusions as to what that's talking about here.
But in order to kind of, we need to dig into a couple of those verses in detail, because there are a couple of key verses, and how you read a couple of those verses do influence the whole thing. And we'll come to that in a moment. But we've kind of got to set it in its context, because it's easy to focus so much on our kind of controversial question. Is this the Christian? Is it a weak Christian? Is it a non-Christian? That we fail to see what actual point Paul's wanting to make. How does this function here in the argument? So
that's really important, Tony.
It is.
We need to pause and underline it, because we've already set it up in our conversation wrongly.
In that sense that we've raised this issue, is who is it about right at the beginning?
Yes. So as you're reading it, you think, who's it about? But that's our modern question. That's not Paul's question. That's the question Paul's answering. And if you don't listen to Paul's answer to his own question, then there's every chance you'll fail to understand what the passage is saying, because you're bringing the wrong question to the passage. I presume he has no doubt as to who he meant when he was writing like this. We have the doubt, but I think the doubt comes because we're not willing to say his answer to his question is the real answer of what the passage is about.
Well, let's go there first then, and you're quite right, that is the place to start. What is the question he's seeking to answer? Where does his argument, why this passage at this point in the epistle? Where is he up to in his argument, and what's he trying to answer?
Well, it all came back, I think, from 5:20, where he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, from that, the subject of law and sin and grace and righteousness dominates chapter 6 and 7. He has this series of questions. 6:1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? 6:15, what then are we to sin because we're not under the law? Or with 7:7, what shall we say that the law is sin? And now, did that which is good bring death to me? And at each of these, the answers, the question's outlandish. Yeah. That's why he answers with the
by no means each time.
By no means.
Absolutely not.
I mean, that's ridiculous. That could not be true. Chapter 6 deals with sin. Chapter 7, he deals with law. So he's now looking at the law and seeing that just as we were under sin, we're under the law, but now through Jesus Christ and justification, we're not under law anymore. But yet, well, then what part does law play in our sinfulness? Because 5:20, he says, this strange phrase, law came to increase the trespass. And that's what he's given to us in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, hasn't he? About, I didn't know about coveting until the law came. Coveting was there all the time, and I was... The key seems to me is sin. So 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now down in 7:11, sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And so he's now asking the question, well, then the law, the good thing, the law, killed me. And that's what he's answering. He said, well, that can't be true. It was sin producing death in me. The wages of sin is death, not the wages of law is death.
Yes. And so sin here again is this power, this master, this personified reality that is the problem.
Yes.
It's not the law that's the problem. The law didn't kill us. The law provides more opportunity for sin, but it was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is, through the law.
Yeah, which I think comes to verse 14 as really being important verse here.
It does, because in verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. So the law is good, and it belongs in the realm of the spiritual. It's not earthly or sinful or unholy. The law is a spiritual thing.
That's fascinating, isn't it? Because I don't think people normally think of the law as spiritual. Grace is spiritual, but actually the law is spiritual. Yeah.
It is. And then he says, so we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And this is a critical verse because it's one of those places where it really sounds like he's talking about his former life. If, as he goes on through the rest of it, we kind of find a number of verses that sound very much like the Christian life. For many people, this is one that sounds like his former life in the sense that he's already said that we're no longer under sin. Sin is no longer our master. So what does he mean here by saying, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I am fleshly. It's an adjective here. I'm fleshly is what I'm like. And then he says sold under sin.
Well, where he was talking past tense in the earlier section of chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, it's present tense. He's not saying I was of the flesh. He's saying I am of the flesh.
That's right. And you can sense it's confirmed within the verse itself that he's speaking present tense because the verse starts by saying, for we know that. And that's been a phrase that he's been picking up all through chapter 6 and 7. He's been saying, you know that, for you know that. And now again he says, for we know that. So he's talking about himself and the people he's writing to, and saying, this is something we know, that the law is spiritual. And then he says, but I am of the flesh in the same tense. It's sort of got to be speaking about his present experience at that point.
Yes, but leave aside whether it's present experience.
Yes.
What does it mean to be of the flesh?
Yeah.
Compared to being spiritual, what does that mean?
Well, we think of flesh, obviously, just as the meat that hangs on bones, as a steak, as a bit of flesh. But in Paul, when he talks about the flesh, and including in Romans, it does refer to that mortal part of us, but it refers to the sinful, fallen, mortal aspect of our natures, our bodily, mortal, sinful selves. Would that be a fair description of flesh?
Okay. The NIV used to translate it sinful nature.
Yeah.
Sinful nature can be a spiritual disposition, can't it? I mean, it's still bodily. That's why flesh is, it's a hard thing to translate in that the meaning is, yes, sinful nature, but the word flesh is equated to the word body here.
And I think very importantly, the way that Paul is talking about this aspect of the whole human self that is sold, that we'll come to sold under sin in a minute, but that is fleshly, that is against the spirit. It is a kind of a bodily, physical kind of metaphor. It's us as a, we'll come back to talk more about this, but
he talks of body of death, doesn't he? Which down in verse 24.
Yes, yes.
Which I take it is my mortal body.
Yes.
This thing I'm in, which is dead and dying. That's of my flesh. It's of this world as opposed to the world to come.
Exactly. The human bodily part of it, part of us that is fallen, that's in Adam in that sense, that participates in Adam's sin and inherits the curse, that inherits death. It's that whole aspect of our human life that he's referring to as I am fleshly. I can't avoid the fact that there's part of me, there's this aspect of myself that just is prone to rebellion against God, that sort of, in contrast with law and spiritual, is fleshly.
Yes, but where does mind fit?
Well, that's a good question.
I know, I asked it.
See, in this passage, it's really interesting to me that mind keeps on being contrasted with flesh. I mean, as the passage goes on, I think it's fairly apparent that he is talking about the battle that's going on within himself, present tense. It starts in 14, present tense. And in this battle, the two kind of locations or the two selves of Paul that are battling are his fleshly self and his mind. You see this down in verse 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner man, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then at the end, when he's summarizing the whole thing, so I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
And that's, I suppose, why he can keep on appealing to we know, because all through chapter 6, it's the same thing, isn't it? Let me remind you of what we know, because something has happened to the mind of the Christian.
Yes, it's been, we have a whole new mind. In fact, as we go on into chapter 8, as we'll see next time, that's how he characterizes the difference between the old and the new. The mind that's set on the spirit, the mind that's set on the flesh. One is the way of life, one is the way of death. And
so the mind can be corrupt.
Yes.
Right, okay.
But we have a new mind. We have a mind that's now no longer serving under the mastery of our old master. We now have a whole new, we would say, mindset, a whole new way of thinking about ourselves. It's also why the imperatives throughout this whole section have been, think of yourself this way. You have been crucified with Christ, so reckon yourselves. Think about yourselves that way. That's your new mind.
Right. Okay. Well, what about this sold under sin bit then?
Well,
in verse 14.
It's odd, isn't it? Because it does sound, if it is all present tense at this point, why would he say he's sold under sin when he's previously been saying, well, we're no longer under sin? And that's because of I hate to kind of call upon the intricacies of Greek grammar, but sometimes they are very important. And what we have here is a perfect I can't even say it. Say perfect passive participle three times quickly. It's a yes. Perfect passive participle.
Excellent. 3 points, all starting with the letter P.
A perfect passive participle. It's literally, but I'm of the flesh, having been sold under sin, which sounds quite different than just sold under sin.
Yes. And a lot of the commentaries put in the word and. It's being of the flesh is one who has been sold under sin. Yes. It's another way of just describing what being under the flesh means.
It's what happens to somebody. It's the state, it's the character of someone who has been sold under sin. And Paul has been, like we all have been. We have all been under the mastery of sin. And we've all therefore developed or taken on the characteristics of living under the mastery of sin. We've all become fleshly. We've become rebellious. We've become not spiritual.
But haven't I been set free from that slavery to sin?
Yes, indeed. That's what the early part of chapter 6 has said, hasn't it?
So then what does it mean to say that having been set free from the slavery to sin, I am still, in some sense, fleshly? Having been sold under sin, is it talking about the past?
It's talking about the present because of the past. Because I have been sold under sin, because that's who I was, because that was my master, because that was the nature of me as someone who was in Adam, I've got a character about me. I'm a fleshly person, a rebellious person in my fleshly nature. But I've been set free now from that mastery. I now live in a whole new kingdom where grace reigns, as you said earlier in chapter 6, where my mind is now set on a new, where the old me, that old mind has died. There's a whole new me that serves the Lord Jesus Christ and that has their mind set on the Spirit. That's the new me, Paul says. That's who I am. But I still have this fleshly body that has its character because of its past. And so I carry that with me. And so even though now I rejoice and totally agree with the law of God and I want to obey the law of God, my mind is set on the Spirit and on the law of God, it's like I've got this traitor that I'm walking around with all the time and that is constantly, almost with a mind of its own, taking me off and doing other things.
Can you illustrate for us how your body can have a mind of its own?
It's strange for us, isn't it? Because we tend to think our minds control our bodies, and so how can our bodies do things? But think about it this way. If I pick up the guitar, sometimes, which I frequently do, I can pick up a song that I haven't played sometimes for 20 or 30 years, and I'll just start playing it, and Alison will say to me, gee, I haven't heard that one. When did you last play that? I said, I can't remember when. How can you remember it? And I say, I can't remember it. My fingers remember it. It's like the music's there somehow in my fingers and I can just play it without thinking. In fact, if I try and think about it...
You make mistakes.
...and think what comes next, so long as I don't think and just let the fingers do it,
yes,
somehow it's still there. And that's why we have this kind of concept, don't we, of muscle memory, that you can train your body to be a certain way and it'll just keep doing that, even without thinking. It's the key to good golf. It's the key to everything, really, is training your body to do what it can do without consciously thinking about it.
It's why you can type faster than you can write.
Even though it, yes, strange, you can. Because yeah. As soon as you stop and think about where the keys are, you slow right down.
Yes.
Or if anyone's watching me, I start making, I start to think and then I yes. make mistakes. And I think it's that kind of concept that having been under the old master, my body has learned how to sin and it's so deeply ingrained into the fleshly human part of me that my body just keeps doing it. But now I've got a new mind that's in conflict with my body. What my body just keeps wanting to do. Does that make sense as an illustration?
Okay, thank you, yeah. With a body that has a mind of its own and my mind that is now different to that body, I can see that's what we mean by the fighting, isn't it? So ponder, for example, in Galatians 5, where it talks about the flesh and the spirit warring against each other, in verses 16, 17 of Galatians 5. It's the same kind of thing you're talking about, is it? That the new age, which I've entered into in Christ Jesus, is at war with the old age that my body is still in with its reflexes and its sinful inhabitation.
Yes, it's misdeeds. It's interesting how in chapter 8 he talks about the misdeeds of the body as if the body's got its own set of deeds. And in fact, as we'll go on and talk in chapter 8 next week, our whole mind is now in a new place. It's inhabited by the Spirit. It's set on the Spirit. We have Christ within us. We have this whole new life without condemnation. And so we have an obligation to kill off and put off these misdeeds of the body. And what I think he's doing here in chapter 7 is laying the anthropology that is the basis for that. That as humans, we have this problem that we've been sold under sin and have lived with sin as our master. And that's meant that our whole fleshly selves are disposed to rebel against God and disposed towards evil. And so in a sense, we've both read recently, I know there's a very good article by Will Timmons on this whole chapter that I'll put a link to in the show notes. But Will describes this chapter as a Christian description of the human problem, of the problem that we all have, that we're all fleshly. The difference with the Christian is that we now have a whole new mind, that we serve God in our mind, even though our fleshly selves are traitors, is traitorous to us.
Okay, but it starts off on the law. That's the question he's answering. Is it the law that leads me to death? And it seems to me that the law is important because the law shows me my sinfulness. The law teaches me about what sin is. I wouldn't know about this particular sin or that particular sin, except the law makes it clear. But it does more than that. It shows me that I am a sinner. Because one of the characteristics of people who are not interested in serving God is an unconsciousness about how sinful and impossible it is for them to serve God. Whereas they don't like the law of God being mentioned because it condemns, it draws attention to our old fleshly nature. And so the law doesn't cause me death. It condemns me to death, but it doesn't cause me death. It's sin that caused me death through the law.
Quite so. That's why at the end of this passage, twice, he can talk about how he serves the law, that he serves the law of God with my mind, and he rejoices, or he joyfully goes along with the law. That's what it sort of means there, in his inner man. So in his real self, in his new mind, he actually loves the law and agrees with the law and wants to live the kind of life that the law upholds. But he's saying, my natural capacity, my fleshly human capacity is such that I can't possibly do that. That's why he says, thanks be to God, that there is no condemnation because of the death of Jesus Christ and his keeping of that requirement.
And thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, I will be relieved from this body of death.
This body that keeps working against me in wanting to serve God.
That's a looking forward
to the future. It's a looking forward, which has been happening right through chapters 6 and 7. We've been crucified with Christ. If we've been crucified with him, we will share in a resurrection like him, it says in chapter 6. It is looking forward, and chapter 8 keeps looking forward. By the time you get to the end of chapter 8, it's still talking about that time when our bodies are redeemed, and at last that the whole thing is united and finished.
So while living as a Christian and conforming my life under the power of the Spirit to be more and more like Jesus may in fact happen, my consciousness of sin will go along with that so that I'll become increasingly conscious of just how sinful I always was. But I didn't realize I was until I tried to live by God's law. So that's why he has this principle that, you know, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's just I'm much more conscious of it. Whereas if I don't fight, I guess I'm not very conscious of sin.
It's why, in a sense, this is both a comforting and challenging passage. It's comforting in the sense that Galatians 5 is also comforting and challenging. That is, it tells us that there is a battle before us, and chapter 8 will go on to describe that battle. But it does comfort the Christian who sees the reality that you've just described, the reality that sin is still with me in my flesh, and that my body seems to have a mind of its own. And I think, wow, I can't be a very good Christian. I can't be a very good person if God has done all these things for me, and yet I find myself just hiving off into the wrong thing again and again, and I repent and I try again, and often the tender-hearted Christian will say, well, how can I possibly be a Christian if I keep betraying myself like this?
Okay, well, now I've got two different conclusions I can draw from this, but and let you then to conclude or pray as it is. One conclusion I want to draw from this then is that idea that there are three kinds of Christians not right. That is, three kinds of views of this passage. One is a non-Christian view. Well, that's inadequate because Christians are still sinful. The idea of this is the weak Christian. Well, yes, it is saying we're weak. So the idea of saying this is normal Christian is actually no different to saying the weak Christian.
Because normal Christian is weak Christian.
The normal Christian is the weak Christian. So there's only two alternatives that we've got, really, that this is the nature of being a Christian, is being sinful. But then that leads me to my second conclusion. That is, fighting is normal, and that if you're not fighting, it's either because you've given in to sin or you're dead. And the Lord Jesus has returned, and you are no longer in the flesh, no longer in the body of death. You're no longer...
You have been delivered from this body of death.
You have been delivered from the body of death. So to fight because we are normally weak is the sign of Christian spirituality.
It's a sign of Christian strength. And so it's why The Fight was a good book to give to a young Christian all those years ago.
Well, the title was, anyway.
The title was, and it was a helpful book because it taught exactly this, because it's the nature of the Christian life. And Christians either often fall down on one side or other of this. They either get tender conscience and say, I'm struggling with sin, maybe I'm not a Christian. The weakness of their flesh makes them think that they're not Christian, instead of that being the normal Christian life to be battling. But also we can fall down on the other side of it, where we stop fighting, where we compromise, and where we just want an easy life where there's no fight. It's just as much a misunderstanding of who we are in Christ Jesus.
Well, that article that they will put up is a good one. I vaguely remember that reading the fight afterwards, after some time, some of the answers in it weren't as good as they should have been.
It's not a recommendation to go and read The Fight, but it's a great title for a book, and someone should write a whole new version.
Yes, well, there's a job for you.
Do you want to lead us in prayer today?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, by which indeed we have been changed and transformed through the power of your Spirit to be your children. We thank you, Father, for being no longer under sin, no longer under law. But yet, Father, you know that we are still in the flesh, and we're still those who have been sold under sin, and our fleshly life is still dominated by our sinfulness. We do thank you, Father, for your law, which makes your sin so clear to us and teaches us of your ways. We're sorry, Father, we fail you so often, but we rejoice and thank you that you care for us, that you forgive us, and that you promise that final liberation from this terrible fallen world and fallen state in which we are, and that we will one day be able to rejoice with the Lord Jesus forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.